Last week on the Let the Bible Speak program, I talked about the preaching trials of Noah. Today on the program, I want to revisit Noah and the Ark and consider this morning answering the critics and the skeptics. You know, there are a lot of people who would hear me talk about Noah and the Ark from God's Word, Genesis 6 and 7. And they would say, well, that's an interesting fairy tale type story, but it didn't actually happen. And I have several criticisms that need to be dealt with regarding Noah and the Ark. And so they bring those things up, and I want to talk about those things on the program this morning. And I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that you're studying God's Word together with me. That means a lot that you're interested in spiritual things and the kind of world that we live in where many more people are removing prayer and Bible study and a religious church worship service from their lives. You're continuing to study God's Word, and that's a commendable thing. If you want to get together and study in person, I would love to do that. We can do that at your convenience if you'll just simply contact us. The information before and after the program gives you information on how to contact us. We would really love to have you come visit and worship with us at the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ, meeting at 290 Warfield Boulevard in Clarksville, Tennessee. But there are critics and skeptics of Noah and the Ark. You know, God's Word tells us that Noah was a righteous man living in an unrighteous world. And we talked about that last week. He was an obedient man living in a disobedient world. He and his family got on the boat, but nobody else did. And he was a preaching man in a stubborn world. So a righteous man in an unrighteous world, an obedient man in a disobedient world, and a preaching man in a stubborn world. And in the Word of God, there are different individuals who believed that Moses was a true historical character, and this event actually happened. Of course, Moses does. He writes about him in the book of Genesis. Ezekiel believed in Noah, Ezekiel chapter 14. Jesus references Noah and the flood in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 17. Peter believed in Noah and the flood, 2 Peter 2:5. Why can't we believe the same as Moses, Ezekiel, Jesus, and Peter? And we can, friends, and we should. But this morning, I want to answer the critics and the skeptics. And they hear about or read about Noah and the Ark, and they have all of these criticisms and questions that they raise in order to get you to doubt the validity of that event. And I want to talk about them this morning. First of all, the first one has to do with the construction of the ark. The second one has to do with the size of the ark. The third criticism has to do with the collection and care of the animals. The fourth criticism has to do with the flood being local or universal in nature. And so let's look at those criticisms this morning. First of all, the construction of the ark. The critic says that the ancient world of Noah would not have been smart enough to be able to build the ark. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." A tar substance that would act as a water repellent and sealant. So, was Noah smart enough to do that? Was he educated enough to do that? Well, just a few comments. Ancient humans were not stupid, and they were not dumb. Sometimes ancient man, especially like caveman, is portrayed in movies and books and other things as being stupid, walking around grunting and dragging their knuckles on the ground and just acting like, you know, some modified apes, when that is not the case. In the very beginning of time, God communicated with Adam and Eve. He talked with them. He spoke with them. We find in chapter 2, verses 16 and following, that God is speaking to mankind. Mankind is speaking back to God. Eve is speaking to the devil. There is reasoning going on. There is rationale going on. There is speaking going on, communication. And God is reasoning with Adam and Eve even after they sinned and talking about their punishment. So read Genesis 2, 16 and following. You even get a portion of that in chapter 1, where God blessed them and said unto them, Genesis 1, 28, be fruitful and multiply. So at the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the very first couple, they were speaking and communicating and reasoning. We also find when you turn over to Genesis chapter 4 that there is construction going on long before Noah. Genesis 4:21, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was father of all that such handle the harp and pipe, musical instruments. Okay. So people are building things. Verse 22, Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, the forger of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. You turn over to chapter 10, and we find in verses 6 through 11, mankind, Nimrod is a hunter. They are building the kingdoms of Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. They're building cities. In chapter 11, 1 and following, they're building the Tower of Babel, constructing that. And so mankind, long before Noah, is able to communicate, is able to build, is able to construct, is able to express themselves, even musically, for example, in chapter 4. So we call that an aesthetic ability, to express yourself aesthetically, musically. And so ancient humans were not dumb. And that should just basically answer that. In chapter 5 of Genesis, in the very last verse, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So somewhere between Noah being 500 years old and chapter 7 and verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth, that period of time, Noah had plenty of time to build the ark. He had plenty of mental power, physical power, brain power to build things, to construct things. Let's look at the second criticism that's often brought up, and that has to do with the size of the ark. Was the ark big enough to get the job done? Was the ark big enough to do what the story says it was supposed to do? In chapter 6 and verse 14, make an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou pitch, and make in the ark, and pitch it within and out. And this is how you shall make it, the length of the ark 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. And a light, thou shalt make in the ark, and make it make to a cubit, thou shalt finish it upward. And the door of the ark thou shalt set in the side thereof, with lower and second and third stories shalt thou make it. Was the ark big enough? The ark's construction is given the basic generic statements, and authority and guidelines are given. The word ark, the Hebrew word tabah, or the Greek word kibitos, means a box. It's a barge-shaped, box-shaped vessel. And if I'm not mistaken, this Hebrew word is used only here and in Exodus chapter 2 with regard to the box that baby Moses was put in and floated in the Nile and found among the reeds by Pharaoh's daughter. A box. These rooms are nesting areas for animals. The dimensions, 450 feet, depending upon, you know, what cubit you're using, anywhere from 18 to 22 inches. 450 feet by long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. And we understand that these dimensions are, in fact, big enough, as we'll see in just a minute, to do what it needs to do. A light, or a window, King James, New American Standard, a roof, comes from Sohar in chapter 6 and verse 16. It's a window in chapter 8, verse 6. This is simply an area in which light can get in. Most likely, it ran around the top of the boat, a cubit down from the top. So a place to let light in all around, instead of like one window that we know about in our house or in a building today, but a long row of light, a section of light, and then a door in the side, and then three floors or decks or stories. If you do the math on the height, the width, the length, just basically, you're looking at the ark's approximate square footage of 95,700 square feet. That is a lot of space. The ark's approximate volume would be 1,396,000 cubic feet. To put that in perspective, you're looking at 1.5 football fields in length, 20 basketball courts, 520 train cars worth of volume. We're talking about an area large enough to do what it needs to do. And that leads us into our next criticism dealing with the animals. How many animals were on the ark? And we're going to dispel this notion that it's just every possible animal that you can think of today in the world that was on the ark. That's not the case. We'll talk about that in a minute. But all that Noah was supposed to get on there, this 1,396,000 cubic feet is certainly able to handle that. The 520 train cars is certainly able to handle that. So the ark was, in fact, big enough to do its job. Now, that leads us to this third criticism, and that is how many animals were on the ark. And some people say that there's no way that Noah could get all the animals on the ark, and they're thinking about all the animals today. But when you read the text carefully, it's not talking about all the animals that have ever lived. He's not putting on the ark water animals. And he's not putting on all of the animals that have come about since the time of the ark. There have been new breeds and species within a kind that have developed since then. All of those animals were not on the ark. Let's read verse 17. And I, behold, chapter 6, verse 17, I do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. From under heaven everything that is in the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort thou shalt bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all food that is eaten, and gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Of every clean beast thou shalt take two, thou shalt take to thee seven and seven, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, two, the male and his female. Of birds also of the heavens, seven and seven, male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. How many animals were on the ark? Well, no one knows the exact number or kind of animals at that time. The Hebrew word men, a kind. We don't know the number of kinds that were present. So the number of kinds could certainly be much limited than all the animals that we have today, number one. And number two, no aquatic animals were taken. And most assuredly, there were fewer kinds of animals then than now. And so we have to be careful not to think about a modern picture of all possible animals that we've ever seen today. The number would have been more limited then, because animals have reproduced and changed within a kind, microevolution, not macro, across kinds, or one kind developing into a completely new kind, but micro within dogs, changing within that kind of canine and so forth. And so we have more kinds of animals today than Noah did. It has been estimated that approximately 50,000 vertebrae animals could have been on the ark with ample room left. So we need to understand that this is not just some made-up story. How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? There's just no way that that could have happened. Well, we find that that is not just simply the case where Noah is working by himself. He brought food onto the ark. How did Noah care for all the animals? In chapter 8 and verse 1, God remembered Noah. And God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. God is helping. The Hebrew word zakar, to remember, means to watch over and protect. And so God is helping Noah to do this. And it is very easy then for God and Noah working together to bring all of these animals into the ark. In chapter 7 and verse 13, in the self same day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two, of all flesh wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in. The text says that they went in unto Noah. God is helping bring this about. And it is very easy then for Noah to be able to get help in this matter. So we're eliminating these various questions and criticisms that are unfounded. Okay? And God, from the very beginning of time, has always had his hand in directing things. With regard to the animals in chapter 1 and verse 22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas." There's divine direction for animals just as there is for mankind. And he can certainly help bring the animals to Noah. Okay, let's look at another objection that is brought up from time to time, and that is, was the flood local or universal? People say there's no way the flood could be all over the earth. Well, what's interesting is that the scripture teaches that that is the case. The all over the earth, chapter 7 and verse 19, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high mountains that were under the whole heavens were covered." Isaiah 54, 9. Peter, 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. There is evidence, as we're going to see in a minute, biblical evidence for a global flood. Some speak of a universal or worldwide flood, but they mean just simply all that Noah could see. In other words, the Mesopotamian Valley, or just an area around where Noah was, excuse me, I may have said Moses. All that Noah could see. But we're going to see that that is not the case. Let's look just simply at the text and see what we find. First of all, the purpose of the flood was to destroy all of the breath of life. That would be beyond where Noah is living. Number two, the need for an ark and its size. If you're just simply gathering up animals for a local flood, you wouldn't need a boat, a vessel this size. The gathering of all the animals, the physical causes for the flood, the deep breaking up, chapter 7 and verse 11, "The fountains of the great deep are broken up, and the windows of the heaven would be opened." You wouldn't need that if it was just local. The depth of the water, it's above the highest mountains. The death of all land and air creatures, 721. The duration of the flood, 371 days. The promise of no more floods. There have been local floods, but there's never been, chapter 9, verse 15, a worldwide flood. And the testimony of inspired men like 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. All of this evidence is for a universal, not a local flood. Well, somebody says, well, where did all of the water go? And by the way, there are fossilized marine life on tops of mountains all over the world. How do you explain that with a local flood? Somebody says, well, where did all the water go? Well, there was evaporation by the wind, chapter 8, verse 1, and God directed the waters to go away. There are frozen icebergs at both poles. There is water underneath the ground. I've been told that 90% of what comes out of a volcano is water. We see all that fire and molten lava and so forth. There's a lot of steam and water coming up out of that. Approximately 70% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. When you put all of that together, that is, and then of course, up in the clouds, the rain, and all of that, that is up in the air, the evaporation processes, all of that explains where that water went. And so that certainly can address that particular objection. So we have a universal, not a local flood. The Bible is silent on a lot of things that we would like to know about Noah and his ark. But what the Bible does record answers the critics and the skeptics adequately. The problem today, the temptation today, friends, is to elevate science over Scripture. And it's great to ask questions and try to probe deeper, and all of that's fine. But the Scripture is the Word of God, and we do not need to doubt the accuracy of Noah's Ark and the global flood by questions that may be raised today about the construction and the size of the ark and the animals and the universal or local flood. God's Word tells us the truth on those matters. Noah was indeed a righteous man living in an unrighteous world. Will you do the same today? Will you do the same today? He was an obedient man, and by faith, he was moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Will you be obedient? God is not asking us to build an ark today. He is asking us to repent of our sins, to confess that Jesus is the Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, to be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. He is asking us to do that. He's not asking us to build an ark. But what he's asking us, are we going to be obedient in that and live faithfully thereafter? Noah was a preaching man, and we talked about his preaching trials last week. Would you have obeyed him? Would I have obeyed him? This account is true. And Jesus, in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, would not have referenced Noah and the ark if it were not true. Jesus is going to reference only that which is true. And so is Ezekiel, and so is Moses and Peter. And we need to do the same. You know, when we look at Noah and the ark, a lot of people are skeptical and critical, and they ask all these questions. But at the end of the day, we need to be remembering some things. The significance of Noah's ark is that God keeps his word. When he says that there's a coming judgment, God keeps his word. And in the New Testament, that coming judgment is going to be Acts 17:30 and 31. God will judge the world. He's going to come. And friend, you need to be ready for it. God is also gracious and merciful, giving a plan of salvation to avoid that judgment and that punishment. And it's through Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel, as I've just mentioned. And number three, you must make a decision to obey. Make that decision, friends, to obey. And do it today while you have an opportunity. Thank you for being with us this morning on the Let the Bible Speak program. God's Word can always handle the critics and the skeptics. And once we know the truth of these matters, will we obey that truth? We call upon you today to do that very thing. And if we can help you, please contact us. Thank you for being with us on the Let the Bible Speak program.